as maybe you can tell, I never have enormous voice, but I have less today. And so I'm very grateful for all the amplification that I can get from the back this morning to make my voice heard. Would you pray with me? I know we just prayed and Mark prayed for us over the sermon, but I want to pray again. And so would you do that with me? Father, we're about to attend to your word, Psalm 2, for 30 minutes. And that does not come natural. I'm not a comedian. I'm not an entertainer. You've not called your preacher to be either of those, but to faithfully exposit, open up, and apply your word. And so, God, I pray that you'd give me holy concentration as I speak, and that I would believe the words you've given me to say. And I pray for those who hear that they too would have holy concentration and believe the words that you provided for their ears this morning. So God, move us towards you, change us, be merciful to us by your word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes we look at a Bible passage that zooms way in and we see some particulars of a moment, an event in history, like the birth of Isaac to Abraham, or the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But other times, like today, the Bible passage for us zooms way out and reveals the big picture today of mankind's rage against God. This big picture is important because it will help us interpret what we see in the world around us and what we see in the world inside of us. And then the big picture will help us know how to respond based on what we see. Throughout this message, I'm going to be referring to Psalm 2. So if you have a Bible, please turn to that. You will be greatly helped with your focus on paying attention if you have that with you on your lap, either a book on your lap or maybe your phone. If you don't have a Bible with you, I'm hoping you can find one in a chair underneath the chair in front of you. And you can choose that. Psalm 2 is fairly easy to find. The Psalms are about in the middle of the Bible. If you find any Psalm, you've found the Psalms. And then just go back to Psalm 2. And so please turn to Psalm 2 now. And then follow along as I read it. It starts like this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I want to talk with you about three questions that we're going to put to this passage this morning. The first is, what is mankind's stance in relation to God? The second is, what is God's response to mankind? And the third, given God's response, what is mankind's hope? So now look with me, if you would, at verses 1 to 3 to find the answer to the first question, what is mankind's stance in relation to God? In verse 2, we see the actions of kings and rulers. The kings set themselves, it says, and the rulers take counsel together. They are intentional. They are planning. They are coordinating. Toward what end? The verse tells us. Against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, who is the anointed? God anointed various people in the Old Testament days. God anointed Saul to be king of Israel before David was. God anointed a pagan, a Gentile king, Cyrus, of another nation, to command the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So God anoints various people. It's not just one. So who is this one in verse 2? Who the rulers are against? For now, in Psalm 2, we don't have enough information to know. So we're going to just put that question aside and pause for now. In verse 2, it's leaders who are working against Yahweh and his anointed. Now look with me at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Here we see that it's not only kings and rulers, but whole nations and peoples. So then these verses are not only revealing the purposes of earth's leaders, but the purposes of its peoples as well. Just what is the purpose of the rulers and peoples of the earth? Toward what end are they plotting and taking counsel together? Verse 3 records words coming from their minds and mouths. It says, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Whose bonds and cords? The Lord's and his anointed's. What are these bonds and cords? They are the commands and laws of the Creator, the Most High God of Yahweh. The creator of a thing is the owner of a thing. And the owner of a thing has the right to command how the thing is to be used. If you build a garage next to your house, you are the owner of the garage. If you want to use it for a shop, that's your choice to make. If your neighbor, your neighbor may not use it to store his boat unless you permit him, because you're the owner, not him. Your garage may not sprout a mind of its own and say that it would like to be a dance hall. You own the garage. The garage does not own itself. Human beings are not inanimate objects like garages, and yet they do have an owner. That owner is God Almighty. And so we, not he, would be unrighteous if we direct our lives in a way contrary to his will, contrary to our owner's will. God has revealed his will for his creatures in the Bible. God's highest will for his creatures is that they glorify God and enjoy him forever. You glorify him by being holy like him. You and I can't do that ourselves, but we need him to work his holiness in us. We need to submit ourselves to him, trust him to do us good even when we don't see that good right in front of us. That is the essence of faith, to trust him to do us good even when we don't see that good right in front of us. And we need to submit ourselves to him, repenting of the ways we live contrary to his holiness. This is the essence of repentance of our sins. God's will upon us are his bonds and cords. Our need for his help are his bonds and cords. And now let's look at one more word in verses 1 to 3. What is the attitude of the nations and peoples, of the kings and rulers? The word is in verse 1. It's rage. Think fury. Think, how dare you? God lovingly made all men for good. All men rebelled against their good creator. Not accidentally did they rebel, but willfully. To paint the picture more clearly, these men raged against God's will for them. These men were furious that God would lay down rules for their living. These men said to God, "How dare you?" when God commanded his good laws to be kept. These men resented God's authority over them and his commands to them. These men hated their dependence upon God. Is this rage and plot to overthrow God's rule still alive in our culture today? Or was this only true in Old Testament times when this Psalm 2 was written? Let me ask you a few questions. Teens, what would happen if you walked into high school and calmly told your peers and teachers that God says that it's evil to have sexual relations with someone you're not married to? Gals, what if you sat down for lunch in the break room and calmly told your peers that God says it's evil to gossip and slander others? Guys, what if you chatted with the guys at work and calmly told them that God says that coarse joking and drunkenness are evil? Friends, how long before the students at school, the guys and gals at work would be in a rage over your true and godly remarks? Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3 describe the world of the writer many centuries ago, and it continues to describe our world today, doesn't it? So what is mankind's stance toward God? The peoples of all nations on the earth rage against God's rule over them and plot to overthrow them. Now let's look at the second question. What's God's response to mankind's rebellion? Does God consider man's rebellion as mere childish irresponsibility? Oh, it's just a stage. They'll grow out of it. Or does God just chuckle like a doting grandfather and look the other way? In Psalm 2, God reveals two of his responses. Please look in your Bibles now at verses 4 to 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God sits and laughs at man's plans to overthrow his rule. How do we know that his laughter is not like a doting grandfather who will just look the other way? Well, the first clue is in the second half of verse 4. The Lord holds them how? In derision. The Lord is not enjoying them as if to say, "Aren't they cute?" Instead, he's scorning them. That's what derision means. He's scorning them. He's mocking them with his laughter. The second clue that his laughter is not like a doting grandfather is seen in verse 5. Then he will speak to them how? Not in his pleasure, not in his tenderness, not in his mercy, but in his wrath, and terrify them in his fury. God is not laughing in order to communicate to the rebels that he's enjoying their little game of rebellion. He's laughing with scorn, about to speak with wrath and fury. God laughs with scorn and speaks. What does he say? "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." This is why God merely laughs. The nations are raging and rebelling, but God has set his king on Zion. God is not worried about their attacks. God has no fear of mankind's rebellion succeeding. God is completely confident in his king. This is why he laughs at the nations in their rebelling. How do you feel about a God who scornfully laughs at his enemies? How do you feel about a God who speaks in wrath and fury and seeks to terrify his enemies? If you're not a Christian, you might interpret these as reasons to not respect God. If you are a Christian, you might be embarrassed that God is like this. Let's talk about another word that's closely related to wrath and fury: anger. I think most of us can imagine situations where anger is right and appropriate. We might even say in some situations the lack of anger would be inappropriate and unrighteous. Like what situations? Well, imagine, I don't even like to say the word, like imagine rape or brutal murder. Imagine cruel and severe bullying. Imagine school shootings. Friends, righteous people ought not only to seek to stop those things from happening, but they ought to feel anger toward those things. If this is true, then I hope you can see situations where it's totally right for God to display scorn and wrath and fury against evil. The measure of God's righteousness does not reach merely to the top of a swing set, but reaches to the heavens. God's scorn and wrath and fury against rebellious people is completely righteous and completely worthy of our highest worship, not our embarrassment. So what is God's response to mankind's rebellion? His first response is righteous, scornful laughter. Now let's look at God's second response to the rebellion. We've already seen a peek of it in verse 6. God's second response is that he speaks to the rebels. What does he say? Well, look again at verse 6 with me. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God has already set his king in place well before the nations were plotting against him. God is sitting in the heavens laughing because his ruling king is in place on the earth. Zion is Jerusalem, the city of David, the place where God designated for his worship in Old Testament times. Who is this king? Likely David, the city of David, Zion, Jerusalem, or a son of David. We'll learn more as we continue to read. Would you look with me now at verses 7 to 9? I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now we hear from a new person in this psalm. We're hearing from someone who says he's the son of the Lord, of Yahweh. What is the decree mentioned? It's God setting his king, as we already read in verse 6. We are about to hear more details about God's establishing this king. So who is this king? It says it's God's begotten son in verse 7. The son was always with God. I say this because what does begotten mean? The Son was always with God. There was never a time when he was not. The Son is not less than God, but is God. We get that from John 1, 1 to 3, where it speaks of the Son as the Word. In the beginning, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." This picture is glorious. God's Son is God's Word. If we peek longer at John chapter 1, we'd see that Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is God's Word. Jesus is the King in Psalm 2:6. That God set on his holy hill, on Zion. And Jesus is God's anointed from verse 2 in Psalm 2. Next question. What are the boundaries of this king's reign? Well, maybe the city of Jerusalem, he set him on Zion. Or maybe the nation of Israel, he set him on the capital of Israel, Jerusalem. Look at verse 8. Yahweh is still talking to his son. Ask of me and I will make what? The nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. The kingdom of this king's son will extend to all the nations and all of the earth, every inch. Remember that we said earlier that the reason God could laugh with scorn against the rebellion was that he had already established his king on the earth. What will this king do about the nation's rebellion? Look with me again at verse 9. You shall break them in pieces with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. If I placed a beautiful china teapot here on this podium and I had in my hand a rod of iron, and I smashed that rod into the pottery, what would happen to the teapot? There'd be pieces shattered all over the auditorium. The teapot would no longer have the strength or the ability to function as a teapot. It would be destroyed. This is the charge that God gives to his son, the king. God's king is to sole rule over the earth so that every square inch of rebellion against God is shattered like a piece of pottery struck by an iron rod. What will this mean for every person who's against the Lord, to use the words from the top, and against his anointed king and son? It will mean horrific judgment. The great ones on the earth will not escape because of their greatness. The lowly ones on the earth will not escape because of their lowliness. When the day of judgment comes, what will the rebels say then? Will they still set themselves against the Lord and his anointed? Will they still say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us? God tells us what they will do and say. Listen to Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Instead of strutting against God in their palaces and condominiums, they will hide themselves in caves and rocky mountainsides. Instead of plotting how to overthrow God's bonds on them, his good and righteous bonds, they will beg for mountains to fall on them. On that day, they will be surely convinced that they would be better off to be killed by falling mountains than to face the wrath of the Lord and his Lamb, the King and Son. This is true because God's punishment of earth's rebels is not merely death, but forever torment in the lake of fire. So what is God's response to mankind's rebellion? Two responses, two actions. The first is righteous, scornful laughter, and the second is reminding man of his king, appointed to shatter all rebellion. Notice the certainty of the king's put down of all rebellion. Verse 9 says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And we said that the penalty for rebellion is worse than death. The penalty is forever torment in the lake of fire. If God's judgment is certain and worse than death, then is there any way of escape from the rebels? Is there any hope for those who have set themselves against the Lord and his anointed? What is mankind's hope in view of their rebellion and God's judgment? Now please look at your Bibles with me at verses 10 to 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Notice the first two words, now, therefore. These three verses are the application for the entire psalm. In light of mankind's rebellion as described in verses 1 to 3, and in light of God's certain judgment in verses 4 to 9, God issues a warning. This warning is not merely like a siren warning that a disaster of tornado is coming. This warning tells how to escape the disaster that is coming. God urges and even commands a change of thinking. He says, be wise and be warned. Those are his words of mercy. Who is God warning? This is addressed here in verse 10 to kings and rulers of the earth. But look back at verse 1. Remember that it's not just kings and rulers who are in a rage to overthrow God's bonds. The peoples of all the nations are rebelling too. This means people like us. Not just governors and presidents and prime ministers. Not just corporate CEOs and entertainment moguls. God is certainly warning these rulers how they might escape his terrible judgment, but he means every word of his warning to ordinary people as well. His wish is for you too to escape his judgment. How? How shall you escape? What is the means of your escape? Three means are listed. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son. These are not three alternatives, just pick one, but three facets of one overall means of escape. And that overall means is the last one listed. Take refuge in him. So let's start with that. Take refuge in him at the end of verse 12. God is your refuge from God. Because of your rebellion, God's justice demands your judgment and punishment. His king son will carry this out. But God offers escape, a refuge for you. He himself, his son even, the judge, is the refuge from his own judgment. How do you do that? How do you take refuge in God and his son? Verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear. What does serve mean? Well, you know what it means for you to serve yourself. It means you do what you want. It means you fulfill your desires and your plans. To serve the Lord means that you recognize and honor him as your master rather than yourself. You do what he wants. You fulfill his desires and plans. How do you know what his desires and plans are? You read and reread the book he gave you, the Bible. It won't do to have a heart of service but not actually do so because you don't know what he wants. And it won't do to serve him on the outside without a heart of service on the inside. And one part of a heart of service to God, according to verse 10, is fear of God. This fear is like a child fears for her daddy. And yes, of course, I mean a good daddy who relates to his child as God would have him. Serving God with fear means that you aren't presuming on his goodwill. It means that you take your serving, or your non-serving, seriously. To serve God means that you let him set your aims for how you spend your time and your money and your talent. The reason God gave you time, money, and talent is for you to use them to further his kingdom on earth, not yours. You are a steward, not an owner. Remember the garage. God owns your time, money, and talent. Some of you are being miserly with your time spent for the Lord. Most all of your time is spent on yourself and your plans. Some of you are being miserly with your money spent for God's earthly work. His word instructs us to give to his work in a regular, periodic, and sacrificial manner. Some of you are miserly with your talents. Oh, you have talents, but you're not investing them for kingdom use. If you are miserly about spending your time or your money or your talents for him, know that God will judge you for that. See the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 when you get home. It's really clear. And Jesus said it. So the first way you take refuge in God and his son is you serve him with fear. The second way you do this is you rejoice with trembling. Rejoice that God is good. Rejoice that God is showing you mercy for your sins, in your sins. Rejoice that God saves those who take refuge in him. A famous preacher, Charles Spurgeon, has this comment about rejoice with trembling. He says, "There must ever be a holy fear mixed with Christian joy. This is a sacred compound, yielding a sweet smell like incense. And we must see to it that we burn no other upon the altar." Here he says, "Fear without joy is torment, and joy without holy fear would be presumption." Presumption forgets what we were saved from. Presumption forgets that we even needed to be saved. Presumption forgets that God's judgment of us was certain and terrible and just. Presumption leaves thankfulness behind. Presumption allows only weak and tepid worship. Cast off presumption, Christian. Lift high, rejoicing in God, your King and Savior, and lift high a happy trembling before God, your King and Savior. The last way you take refuge in God and his Son is to kiss the Son. This is not kissing with the lips like kissing a painting or a cross or some other relic. Those are forbidden by the second commandment. To kiss the Son is to align yourself with him, to believe in him, to trust him, to put your faith in him, to honor him, to worship him, to obey him, to hope in him, to delight in him, to love him. The Son is none other than Jesus Christ. He is God and man. He came to save his people from their sins. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty required of all those who take refuge in him. To kiss the Son is to be in love with this gift and to be in love with this giver. None else loved you like Jesus. None else gave his life as a ransom for your sins. Wondrous kindness. Kiss him. But the Son's kindness never obliterates his righteousness. Sins must be judged. So verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." How do you make the Son angry, friends? By refusing his kindness and love. Then his wrath will seem to come very quickly. And when it does, you will have no escape. So what is mankind's hope in view of their rebellion and in view of God's judgment? It is to take refuge in him by serving the Lord with fear, rejoicing with trembling, and kissing the Son. I have three brief applications for you in closing. First, don't put your hope in cultural or governmental leaders. We are grateful for genuine God followers who are in leadership, but predominantly the world has been and is led and will be led by those who rage against the Lord and against his anointed. Don't imagine that the good and prosperity you desire is coming to the planet through earthly kings and rulers. Second, if you consider yourself not to be a Christian here this morning, I want to tell you, I'm delighted you're here. It is right for you to be here and seek God with us this morning. So what would Psalm 2 say to you? First, it would say, recognize your personal rebellion against God. Second, it would say, repent of your rebellion and your sins while you can. And third, it would say, get to know the Son. Trust and love him. He died in your place so that God could forgive you for your rebellion. But you must turn away from your sins and turn toward that Son, that King. The third application I have is for those of you who believe that you are, presently, born again, children of God, Psalm 2 would say to you what? It would say, remember which kingdom you belong to. Remember which kingdom will reign in the end. And so do what? Plug your ears to the world's siren calls of love yourself and serve yourself. Plug your ears to the world's whispers to suspect that God is holding out on you. Remain in the place of refuge, which is what? Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. And when you fail at these, Christian, you will. And when you fail at these, turn back to God. Jesus came to cleanse you, and he came to give you the ability to live a godly, holy life. Repent when you fail and turn again to him. This message is part of a sermon series called Life of Worship. Friends, raging and plotting against God is the opposite of a life of worship of God, but it's a life of worship of self. The key to a life of worship is taking refuge in God and in his King, Son. Would you please pray with me? Father, your word this morning is not all soft and cuddly. But we trust you that you only have good for us, and that this word from Psalm 2 is good for us. So we thank you for this big picture psalm about mankind's rage against God. We need its help to interpret the world around us, and we need its help to interpret our own raging against you. Would you please give each person here help to give up their rebellion and to run to the escape found only in you?